Would you pray with me? Lord, we love the free grace of the Lord Jesus. The free grace that has won our affections to the Lord. God, as we come to a text that just lifts high the name and the glory of Jesus, would you do that again and again and again? Would you win our affections? Would you arrest our attention, our love, our gratitude to the person of Jesus, that we would love him more than anything as we lift high truths about him. Father, I pray that you would send your spirit to guide us, to guide my mouth, to guide our hearts and minds as we think over the word of God and implications and all of these things. Lord, would you come this morning and make much of Jesus in our midst? We ask it for his name. Amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1 if you're not already there. Yesterday, I did something called a ruck run, which is you put about a 50-pound backpack on and you run for 7 miles carrying a 250-pound dummy on a stretcher with 36 other people. And there was a 30-pound log. There was a 25-pound sack of sand and a whole bunch of water jugs. And we went through the city of Austin following the American flag, which was kind of trippy and awesome. At the end of this, so like the theme of our ruck run, which this is the first one I've ever done, the theme was the Mogadishu Mile. And it was done to commemorate a battle in the early 90s, where we lost a lot of soldiers in Somalia. And at the very end of this run, they pretended to shoot 4 people. And so we all had to grab a body and throw them over our shoulder and then walk a mile. And then when we got done, they gave us a little patch called the Mogadishu Mile patch. And what they did at the very end of it, which was really cool, there were 2 soldiers that died in that fight that got the Medal of Honor. They were Delta Force snipers that got the Medal of Honor, and then several soldiers lost their lives. But what they did in order to kind of honor these guys is they read their Congressional Medal of Honor sort of accolades, whatever you would call that. I'm not really sure. The guy who did it is like 17-year Navy Special Forces guy, kind of like, just imagine Captain America. He could kill you with his pinky toes. Super tough, stud dude. And he, the whole time, he was super casual. But when he read the write up of these 2 officers, their Congressional Medal of Honor sort of accolades, when he read them, it's the first time all day he stood at attention. I'm not a military guy. I tried to join, but they turned me down because I'm colorblind. But it was, and God be praised that they did that, because I wouldn't be here preaching the word, probably. But the idea is when he stood at attention and started to read in honor of somebody who, two guys who had laid down their life for somebody else, it was pretty fantastic. And I could see there were 36 guys and gals there, some of which had served in the military. Everybody who had served in the military before all snapped to attention while they read the accolades. And then at the end, they had a guy who was actually in that battle, the Battle of Mogadishu, who made us all get in a push-up position. This is going somewhere, I promise. Just go with me. Made us all get in a push-up position, and he read the names of every American soldier who had died in that battle. And at every name, we were supposed to do a perfectly formed push-up in memory of the soldiers that had died. And while this is going on, which I thought was really cool, like they said, the whole theme, the whole reason we're doing this ruck run is to build into the minds of Americans just an appreciation for soldiers that have died for our freedom, that have made the ultimate sacrifice for our freedom. As we were doing this to remember them, I was thinking to myself, man, This is a really odd way to remember a glorious thing, to do push-ups. Like, it just seems a little bit, it's cool, but it seems a little bit weak. And, of course, as a Christian, like, I'm looking at all of the heroes in the history of the world that have laid down their lives for something that they believed in, for something that they loved. The greatest person who's ever done that in the history of the world is Jesus, right? And we want to honor him. We want to remember him every day of our lives for what he did for us. But have you ever felt like, man, whatever we do to try and remember him just kind of feels insufficient? Like, it's such a glorious gift that he gave, that anything that we can do just feels like, I don't know, like it just doesn't hit the mark of gratitude that it should. That's how I felt about our run yesterday. And unfortunately, that's how I feel about this sermon. What John is going to do for us is just lift up Jesus and show us what he's like, to remind us about who he is and what he's done. And there's about three concepts that I want to pull out of these verses for you, just to help us remember to appreciate the fact that God became a man because he loved you and me. He died on the cross to pay for your sin and mine, that he rose from the dead, and that he actually gave us freedom, hope, eternal life by faith alone in him. And we want to remember that, and we want to celebrate him, and John is going to help us. And so, by God's grace, we'll be able to grasp at remembrances here. You are in John chapter 1. We'll start in verse 14. We looked at this a little bit last week. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. If you write in your Bibles and you have room, because I told you to write a bunch of stuff in your margin last time, I think. But if you've got room, write the word fullness, or circle the word full when it says that he was full of grace and truth. The idea is there's two concepts in this text that show just the majesty and the weirdness that is Christ. You have the Word, eternal God, the Word who was God. He was with God in the beginning. He was God. That Word becoming flesh, two polar opposite things, God and man now together in a body. Like, that's amazing to me. It's marvelous. And now all of a sudden, he's going to add another sort of odd pairing. They go together, but it's not obvious how they go together. When he says that we saw his glory, his weightiness, his majesty, we saw his glory, his significance. And his glory was manifested this way, that he was full of two things, grace and truth. The problem is we've got a familiarity with these texts, with the ideas of grace and truth, so much so that it makes it hard to wonder at this. But in Christ, it's very important that we understand this. In Christ, grace and truth are not enemies. We tend to view grace as more of like a kindness thing. So let me paint you a picture and see if I can get this across to you. So let's just, when I ask you, don't say it out loud because we'll all make fun of you or condemn you or whatever, but what is your pet sin? Like, just think it'll take you 2 seconds. Like, the thing that you are most ashamed of, that if we caught you in the act, we would all just say, man, you are the worst. Okay? I'm thinking of mine now. Don't read my mind. What do you want if you were discovered in the midst of that sin? What do you want? Do you know? Like, you might say, what I want is I want somebody to come and put their arm around me and tell me, you know, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. You're not worse than anybody else. No big deal. The reality is that's not sufficient. That's not what you want. You don't want somebody to put their arm around you and say it's no big deal, because you know in your soul, down into the depths of your being, that sin is a big deal. That God doesn't just say no big deal when he looks at our sin. He says huge deal. So you don't want somebody just to wrap their arm around you and say, hey, no big deal. Nor do you want somebody to stick their finger in your chest and tell you how bad it is. Like, you want some sort of middle ground, right? Regardless of what we think we want, what we need is someone who can tell us the truth while extending real grace. Real grace is not just kindness. Real grace is a gift that can actually overcome and undo the things that you have done. That can actually speak to, that can look at a sinner and say, the righteousness of God in Christ. That's real grace. There's teeth to it. There's an action behind it. There's blood that bought it. It's not just kindness. It's not just, hey, no big deal. Right? It's when sinners stand in the presence of a holy God and fall on their face as though they're dead because they understand their condemnation. Real grace has the ability to lay a nail-scarred hand on your sinful shoulder and say, and I quote, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys to death and Hades." Okay? Jesus comes to us, and he doesn't say, "I have an answer." He says, "I am the answer to your sin." Okay? Jesus, John says, the Word of God became flesh, and he dwelled among us. These two, he's both north and south poles in a body. It's crazy. God and man together. Grace and truth, not two separate things, but now together in the person of Christ. Can I get nerdy on you for just a little bit? You can't stop me. Have you ever realized, I love mythology. I love story. So I'm going to read some names of creatures, and I want you to think about what they have in common. Okay, these span centuries, span all types of cultures. Just listen to these names. You've got a sphinx, right? Part lady, part lion. You've got centaurs, man, horse. You've got fauns, man, goat. Satyrs, kind of the same thing. Griffins, manticores, minotaurs, pegasus, mermen, merwomen. If I could go from the floor, we could probably go all day long thinking of all of these chimera-like creatures. Can I ask you a question? Have you ever pondered why humans have such an infatuation, like in every culture, that we have this weird, whack job infatuation in every single, like not cross-pollinated, every culture has these ideas of these stories of creatures that bear two natures. Have you ever asked why that's the case? I can tell you why it's the case. Because we understand ourselves to be, every culture, every man, every woman understands that there is a God, understands that that somehow we have fallen short of the standard that that God has set, and that we need a hero, we need somebody that's superhuman, somebody that bears two natures, somebody that's a blend, that's not like us to come and rescue us. Jesus in John chapter 15, it's a startling text. He says, "I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Y'all familiar with that text? What do you think he means when he says, "I'm the true vine"? He doesn't just say, "I'm the vine." He says, "I'm the true vine." There's apparently a false vine, right? In his day, one of the most powerful cults of the day was the cult of Dionysus. He was the god of the vine, the god of resurrection, right? Every year, vines die off, and they look like they're dead, and they cut them back, and it looks like there's no life, but then in the spring, they come back, they're resurrected. He's a god who had who had Zeus as a father, Semele as a mother, and he was the god of resurrection. He was the god of the vine. And I think what Jesus says, "I'm the true vine," what he's gesturing towards is that there is a longing in the soul of all men everywhere, all people, all times, all cultures, that we long for something that's bigger than us to come to our rescue. And Jesus is telling us that he is the desire of all nations. We sing at Christmas, "O come, desire of nations, bind in one the hearts of all mankind. Bid our sad division cease and be yourself our King of peace. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel." The idea is when we look at these concepts of the Word becoming flesh, God becoming a man, this is the highest idea in the history of human thought. But there are all of these lesser ideas that kind of gesture toward it and embrace it. You guys ever seen the movie Tangled? Am I the only one? Yeah, you've seen it? Okay, so Movie Tangled is the story of Rapunzel. You guys should probably go check that out. We were watching it with the babies the other day for third or fourth time. And if I already asked you what that story is about, if you've seen it, you would probably tell me it's about a girl who's got magic hair, but it's actually not. It's about a man who dies for that girl so that she would be free. Okay? So she's got magic hair that can heal people, but she's enslaved to this lady named Mother Gothel. Just go with me for a half a moment. She's enslaved to Mother Gothel. She's got magic long hair that will heal people when she sings a particular song. She falls in love with this guy, which, by the way, a sub-theme throughout that movie is how she turns men into men, boys into men. Ruffian boys, thieves, ruffians, and she respects them, expects something of them, and they become men by her respect. It's kind of fantastic. Disney actually got one right that time. But at the end of the movie, it comes to a head when they're in the tower, in Rapunzel's tower. Mother Gothel is trying to keep her magic hair for herself. But now Rapunzel knows the truth. She's trying to get away, but she's enslaved. And so what Mother Gothel does is she stabs her love in the gut, and he's going to die. And so what Rapunzel is forced to do is she says, I give you my word. I will come with you. I will be your slave forever. You will have eternal youth by my hair if you'll let me raise him up, if you'll let me heal him. Okay? Mother Gothel says, that sounds like a great idea. Rapunzel says, if you don't let me do it, I will fight you every step of the way. Mother Gothel says, okay, you can heal him, but she chains him up. And she kneels down beside this, her love, right? And he says, you can't do this because you're going to be a slave for the rest of your life if you do this. And she says, well, I can't let you die. And he says, Rapunzel, wait. And he reaches up like a glorious man. He's going to caress her hair. And you think he's just going to like love her or give her like true love's kiss. And what he does is he grabs all of her hair. And he's got a shard of glass. Whoa, didn't see that one coming. Slices her hair off. And now she's no longer magic. She can't heal anybody. Mother Gothel turns to dust and falls out of the window. Kind of fantastic and creepy all at the same time. But in doing that, he intentionally dies. Like, he dies so that she would be free. Interesting. Have you guys ever heard of a concept of somebody dying so that he would destroy somebody who had slaves, and that he would deliver those slaves? Jesus likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives.
Amen.
This is a fantastic parable of the gospel. And oh, by the way, she weeps over him, she sings her magic song, and it's her tears this time fall on his face, and guess what happens? He raises from the dead. Does that sound familiar to you? Would it sound even more familiar to you if I told you that, like, the last time we watched it, something, like, I started to notice, like, this movie actually thought about days. Mike, do you want to venture a guess on what day this man rose from the dead when he died for his bride? What day of the movie did he rise? You ought to be able to tell me this. It's the third day. There were 3 days in that movie. He died and rose on the third day. Now listen, some of you are saying, oh, Disney's a Christian company. No, they're not. But you know what they are? They're humans. And we humans love story. And we humans have a particular longing for a hero to come that can rescue us from our feeling of estrangement and bring us back into reconciliation with God. And every single great story in the history of mankind has this as its theme. And John says, this is him. He is God in a body. He is the fullness of everything you desire. Isn't that amazing? Absolutely astounding. Okay, so fullness. Second thing I want to show you from this text. Write the word rank. This is awesome. Okay, so in verse 14, and the word became flesh. It dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Did your Bible have a punctuation mark in verse 15? It should have a parentheses. Open parentheses. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was, or he existed before me in parentheses. So circle the word ranks. And then in verse 16, he says, "For from his fullness we have all received." Okay, I'm kind of a geek, and so I want. It's very important that you see this. John, in the middle of glorying in the incarnation of Christ, God becoming a man, dwelling among us, so that we could see His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he's going to go on to say, "Of His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace." But in between, he breaks off his thought. Did you see it? Like, it's odd. It's weird that he does. Jesus breaks in the middle and he talks about John's testimony of Jesus. Have you ever wondered why? Like, why does he do that? It would be just as easy either to not include that or to stick it at the back. But right in the middle of talking about this glorious humility of the highest being in all of existence, God himself becoming a man in humility, living among us that we might have grace upon grace. Right in the middle, he inserts this testimony of John. And look what John says about him. John bore witness about him and cried out. This is not a, he's not just like sort of pointing this out to you. He's crying it out. He doesn't want you to miss this. Quote, "Of Christ, this was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he existed before me.'" Why does he do this? I'll tell you why he does this, why I think he does this. He does this because if you think Jesus is a great man, if you think Jesus is a great prophet, if you think Jesus is a great teacher, a great moral leader, if you think Jesus is one of the greatest men to have ever lived, you are blaspheming him. Okay? You are blaspheming him. Jesus is not just great prophet, great teacher, great religious leader. Jesus is God in the flesh. And anything less than that is a blasphemy. Just right in the middle of all of this humility of God condescending and coming down, John just says, "I don't want you to miss this," right? Don't see his humility and think that he's just a humble guy, some Galilean carpenter that ought to be humble. He ought not be humble. He is the exalted Lord of glory, and he humbles himself in love and in grace. This has been several months ago, maybe a year or better, but somebody came to our house, a car pulls up, I didn't recognize them, came up, knocked on the door, and they had books in their hands, so I was assuming they were either selling or pushing something. So I opened the door, and they were Jehovah's Witness, which I kind of, a little bit, in a sick way, enjoy talking to them. Maybe they know that's the parsonage, but they're always surprised, I think, to like hear that I read. So they're like, "Hey, we're here to see if we can get you to read your Bible." I enjoy reading my Bible. Like, thanks for, you know, pointing out that I should be reading my Bible. And they start to press and kind of direct the conversation towards Jesus, which, like, that's a great thing, right? To talk about Jesus. And they said, "You know, we're here to talk to you about Jesus." And I looked at them and I said, "You know what? Your view of Jesus is blasphemously low. It has nothing to offer me. Your view of Jesus is an insult to him. You are calling the Grand Canyon a ditch. Okay? And I'm not interested. I'm just not interested." And of course, they're shocked because they think we've got a really high view of Jesus. They think the world of Jesus. Mormons think the world of Jesus. He's really good. But Christians are in a different ballgame. We believe in a triune God, and that the second person of God, the Godhead, became a man and dwelled among us. And John says, "I don't want you to miss this. I don't want you to miss this." He breaks his thought right here, because in speaking about the unimaginable humility and humanity of Christ, he would not have us forget the first thing he told us about him. That in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And that Word became a man. Amen. And don't forget it when we see him messing around with lowly people and giving them grace. Don't forget, this is God in the flesh. And so he breaks it off. It breaks it off. Yeah. Okay, the last thing. Oh, man, I've got plenty of time. Write the word benefit. Write the word benefit. So after you get through his parentheses where he breaks in just to exult in the glory of Jesus, he resumes his thought. And so we're going to read it again and skip the parentheses. Y'all following with me? Read verse. We're going to go from verse 14 to verse 16 and stick them together. Okay? And the word became flesh. He dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glories of the only Son from the Father. He was full of grace and truth. Now verse 16. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. I want to help you to understand a uniquely Christian problem. It has two sides to it. The first side is that we as people live for our own happiness and pleasure. Would that be fair to say? Would some of you want to say, well, I don't. Like, I don't live for my happiness and pleasure. Or are you willing to admit that, yeah, you live for your happiness and for your pleasure? You don't have to be shy, number one, because Jesus assumes that you will live for your happiness and pleasure. Can I convince you of this really briefly? Matthew 6, 5 and 6. I tell you what, turn with me to Matthew 6 really quick. Matthew chapter 6, keep your finger in John chapter 1. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6 in verse 5. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. He says, this is Jesus speaking. He says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Now, time out. Look at me. Don't keep reading. Don't keep reading. Y'all are still looking. Y'all are cheating. Okay, so he says, don't be like them. They love to stand in front of people and pray so that they may be seen. And Jesus says they have their reward. What reward are they after?
Recognition of men.
Yeah. Like, man, that was an eloquent prayer, brother. Like, you must really fellowship with the Lord. You must really be tied. And Jesus says, when men look at them and say, man, they're great, that's their only reward. Now, the question is Jesus then anti-reward? Would he have you never, ever, don't ever seek reward? Well, no, keep reading. You cheaters, y'all already read it, probably. Verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will what?
Reward you.
Reward you. Openly, yeah. What is Jesus' assumption? His assumption is when he says, you'll be rewarded for this, that you will say, I would like to do that. Like, I want to seek reward. I want to do that which brings reward. He doesn't shy away from that, and so you and I shouldn't either. Look, you stay on the same page. Look over to verse 19. Amazing text. And when I say don't read ahead, stop reading. I'm just kidding. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Time out. So Jesus is anti-wealth, correct? He does not like wealth. Don't ever seek wealth. Wealth is the worst. No. Look what he says in verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. His end game is to get you real wealth. Now, is that odd that he would say, hey, take real wealth and that you would desire to have real wealth? I mean, no. He expects that you would say, yes, I want that. Yes, I want that. So it's not wealth that he's against. It's real wealth that he's for. Listen, God assumes that we will live for our own happiness and our own pleasure. This is the quintessence of humanity. Blaise Pascal said that man will not lift a finger but to make himself happy. And that's the truth. That's not only the truth, it's the way in which God has made you. Are you comfortable with that? But here's the problem. So remember, we're talking about a uniquely Christian problem that this text is going to solve for us. One is that we live for our own happiness and pleasure. The second is that when we read everything in the Bible that has to do with heaven, everything in the Bible that has to do with heaven, it's all about the glory of the Father manifested in the Son, magnified by the Spirit. You see the problem? How many, you baby kids, listen to me. Look at it. Like, how many of you have ever said, like, are we ever going to get bored in heaven? How many of you adults have thought that? Of course, like, every one of us have thought that. Why? It's this problem put in a question form. Like, if I like to eat, and I like the woods, and I like all sorts of things, and you're telling me I'm going to be in a place forever totally concerned and glorifying one guy, like, what about pleasure? What about happiness? And so there seems to be this this problem. How can beings who are wired to seek satisfaction of self, how can we enjoy a place that's all about the exaltation of another? The answer to this problem is found right here. That, listen, not only is Christ, go back to John chapter 1, not only is he full of grace and truth, but in verse 16, from his fullness, we have all what? Received. We've all received. His fullness is for our emptiness. That's the great joy and hope of the Christian faith, that one day your longings and mine, all of your unrest, all of your deepest longings that you've tried to fill with food, with pleasure, with any number of things, with wealth, all of these things that we have this longing for something to fill this gap, and we've tried to fill it with any number of things, that one day your longings and mine will be satisfied by the fullness of Christ, by the glory of Christ. Augustine said, you stir men to take pleasure in praising you. Take pleasure in praising you because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. You cannot praise what you do not treasure, and you cannot help but praising what delights you. Can I paint you a picture for just a moment? So you get an invite to go over to somebody's house. You go over for the first time, and the door opens, and you breathe in a waft of this home, and you smell all at the same time. You smell an uncorked bottle. You smell meat on the grill, and you smell breadishness in the oven. Something glorious, just this amazing smell. What do you say? Or do you just, like, keep that to yourself? Where's your greatest enjoyment? What's the climax of your enjoyment of that thing? Of that smell. It's when you, oh, that smells great. Like, you say it because you enjoy it. So they usher you into their home and they sit you down in some glorious, like, amazing leather chair that caresses you. And it lines up your spine just perfectly. And it's the most comfortable thing that you've ever sat in. And it's like, it's cool, but it's cozy. And you lean back and you go, this is so comfortable. It is outside the realm of human experience to greatly enjoy something and not say, this is great. So you sit down at table and you fork the food, that the glorious food that they give you, and you drink whatever is in the cup, and it's the greatest thing that you ever... Like, it's always going to be that way. It's always going to be that way. God has wired you to be that way. Will you, when you see the resurrected Lord of glory, the one who died to make you free, will you have to be told what to say? No. Come on, guys. Like, let's sing a song. No. The feast is too delicious. You'll know what to say. You'll know what to say. The great hope of heaven is that Christ will satisfy you so profoundly that you will no longer have to work at worship. Praising him will be as easy as the satisfied ah that comes to the thirsty man after he drinks. And all of this because he was full of grace and truth, full to the brim of grace and truth, and of his fullness we have all received. Amen. Lord, we don't even know that you are the satisfaction of our longings. Or maybe we know that in theory, but we don't know how you can really be the satisfaction of all of my deepest longings for affection, for closeness, for affirmation, that I matter, that I mean something, that I could be an ingredient in the divine happiness. God, I long for those things. I long for those things. We have as a hope that one day we will see the Savior for whom we were made, and that we'll be satisfied in him, and that our response will be unending praise, where we get all the pleasure and you get all the glory. Lord Jesus, we long for that day. We long for that day when we get to see you, the Word made flesh, and touch you, to be touched by you. You still have scarred hands. You still have a mouth that speaks. You still have eyes of fire that see everything. We'll still be able to touch and to feel you, to gaze upon you, as John says right here. We gazed upon him. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, would you satisfy us in your presence? We ask it in your name. Amen.